coming to in our series in the New Testament books. We're looking at them chronologically too, as we're looking at the Old Testament prophets, that is the minor prophets. We come to Ephesians next, and this has been about 5 years since he wrote the letter to Rome, and it's to a church that is very dear to his heart, as we'll see. Ephesians is one of the, Ephesus is one of those great cities of the Greek and the Roman empires. It's one of the most prominent cities, not because of trade. It wasn't a very great trade city, but it was a city of culture and a city of refinement and a city of luxury. And it was a place that drew people because it was in a beautiful and valley with a very lovely climate where people would go and would relax and would enjoy the culture and the luxuries of the city. But most people went there because it had the Temple of Diana, and this temple was huge. It was absolutely huge. It took 200 years to finish in its construction, and Ephesus became the center of the worship of Diana and the center of worship of this idolatry. Well, we know it best for the church there, don't we? We know it best because there was this very prominent church. In fact, probably the most prominent church of the New Testament, the church at Ephesus. It was one of the most long-lasting churches as well. It's where Priscilla and Aquila did a great deal of their work. It's where Timothy became the pastor, being left there by Paul, or sent there by Paul, to pastor the church and to help the church to grow and to put in order the things that needed to be put in order there. And it's the church and the place where the Apostle John spent much of his latter years between being locked up at Patmos. In fact, he came back to Ephesus after that time, and he died at Ephesus. So it's a very important church as far as the New Testament is concerned. The work began in about AD 54. Paul was on his way from Corinth to Jerusalem, and he stopped over at Ephesus. And you can read that in Acts and chapter 18. There, on his way, when he left Ephesus, after preaching in the synagogues there for some time, he left Priscilla and Aquila to continue the work. And they did a great work there. One of their most prominent disciples that they brought to faith was Apollos. And Apollos was a man who had been a disciple of John the Baptist, a very vocal and a very strong disciple of John the Baptist, but under their ministry, he came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul came back as soon as he could to the city. He was drawn back to the city and to the church, and there he stayed for 3 years ministering. Now, that's very significant because it's the longest period that Paul stayed anywhere ministering. 3 years ministering in the city of Ephesus. He baptized, and as you know, Paul baptized very few people. But in the city of Ephesus, he baptized 12 of the disciples of John, those who had been disciples of John, and he brought them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He taught in the synagogues until he was hounded out of the synagogues by the Jews, and then he went and taught in the school of Tyrannus for 2 years. Until through persecution from those who were the disciples of Diana, he was driven out of the city of Ephesus as well. The letter was written about AD 60, as I said, about 5 years after his time, when he wrote the letter to the Romans. And he was still in imprisonment in Rome. We know that, look at chapter 3. And verse 1, for instance, where we're told this: "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of grace of God which is given to me for you." So Paul is there, a prisoner for the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 6, at the end of the book, he writes this, in verse 19, "And for me," he's asking for prayer, "that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." So he is writing this letter from imprisonment, but his heart is for the churches. And here his heart is for this dear church to him, the church at Ephesus. He wants them to continue to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the letter is about. The first half of the letter, the first three chapters of the letter, are doctrinal. And in that, he is further helping the Ephesians to understand the gospel and to stand by the true gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that gospel of grace, that gospel of election. In the second half of the letter, he's exhorting the brethren to live Christian lives befitting of those who have been redeemed, those who are saints in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this letter, writing to this church that has a number of years now of growth, a number of years in which they have understood the things of God, he is further grounding them in the truth and further helping them to live that Christian life that they ought to live. And that's our first lesson for us from this book, really. There is always room for growth. We are never at that point where we've stopped growing. As the Apostle Paul said, "That I may know him." That's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Apostle Paul speaking. He wants to understand Christ. He wants to know more of Christ and more of that personal relationship that he has with Christ. And we should want that, shouldn't we? We should never be standing still in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be progressing in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one of the great blessings of being a Christian, isn't it? We, in many respects, in the world, we get to a point when we sort of start to stagnate and we start to go back. We've reached the pinnacle and the world sort of writes us off. We're no longer productive people. But in the Christian life, that's not true. In the Christian life, we are all growing. We are all progressing. We are all maturing. And nobody has got to that stage where they can say they have reached the pinnacle of Christian maturity and growth. Well, let's look at the introduction to this letter. We're only going to look at the first two verses, really. That's the time that we have before us. But look at this introduction. And the introduction, as I say, to all these letters is so very important. It tells us what the book is going to be about. Especially, it tells the Ephesians how Paul is going to be approaching them and approaching the subjects that he writes to them. It's never just an introduction. It's never just, nice words to say to people. As we write a letter, we introduce our letters with niceties, don't we? But Paul never does this. Paul is not in the business of writing nice letters. He's in the business of writing the Word of God, and he knows that he is writing the Word of God. Well, note those words that Paul says at the beginning: "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and faithful in Christ Jesus." Now, note how he approaches them. Firstly, it's not the most friendly approach, is it? Look at Philippians, the next book in order here. So Philippians, he writes this: Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. So here it's much more friendly, isn't he? He's telling them that he, like them, are bondservants. They are just in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he doesn't emphasize that he is apostle because he doesn't need to emphasize in this book, which is much more about their relationship together and their relationship to, with Christ and how they can develop that relationship with Christ. He doesn't need to emphasize his apostleship, does he? But here in Ephesus, he does. Not to the extent of a book like Galatians. If we turn to Galatians in chapter 1, we read this: Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. You see, much more stern, much more authoritative. He's not messing around with the Galatians. He's coming to them as somebody who has authority over them. And that authority is not a man, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's not as stern as Galatians, but he's not as friendly as Philippians. So immediately we know that Paul is going to be approaching things that they need to know, and they need to have confidence in what he is saying, but also they need to accept it as from the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He's not coming on his own authority. He's not coming because he is the great apostle. He's not coming on the basis of his name. He's not coming on the basis of his own wisdom. This is not his teaching that he is bringing to them. That is not the grounds of his authority, is it? The grounds of his authority is that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. His relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ is his grounds of authority. It's Christ who is head of the church. And Paul is deferring to Christ here, isn't he? And to the authority and the overall authority of that head. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And therefore they must accept him as that ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. They must accept him as Christ's representative in their midst. And therefore the teaching that he brings them has that authority from Christ. But it's not only that. He says, by the will of God. Why does he add that? Well, he adds that because the Father is the one who divides this great plan of salvation that he is going to bring before the church. He is the one in which, if you like, he is the one where it all began. He is the one who set in motion the redemption of the people of God. He is the one who decided that Christ would be the Saviour. And of course, Christ, being the Saviour, wanted to come, and it was with his full acceptance. It was by the will of God that Paul was chosen in to be a saint alongside with them, and that they were chosen to be saints. And which Paul now owes his apostleship, because without that plan of salvation, Paul would not be apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Had he not been met on that road, and had he not been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, who was sent by God the Father to redeem his people, given those people as his own, given a kingdom, then Paul would have no standing before the church. And there would be no church in Ephesus. So again, he's beginning to form in their minds that our salvation counts on God and on the Lord Jesus Christ and on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and not on man. It is all of God. And that's important to what we're going to be reading. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You see, that whole process was started by the Father and is continuing by the Father, and is saving the people, is redeeming them, is joining them to the church in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. It wasn't down to us. It wasn't down to Paul. It was down to God. And it was through the Lord Jesus Christ and through his great work. So here we see in this letter the complete unity and harmony of the Godhead in the work of salvation. Here they are working together in our salvation. And again, this is important when you think of the Judaizers, because what the Judaizers are doing is driving a wedge between God the Father and his plans and his purposes in the Old Testament and the Son and his apostles in the New Testament, as though there are two different things here, and one must give way to the other. Christ's work on the cross must be subservient to the work of the Old Testament and the law and following those laws. No, Paul is saying here, it's all a work of the Godhead. They brought this about, and it's only by them that we have this wonderful salvation. No conflict at all in this great doctrine of redemption. He adds this: grace to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. So he is now writing to a specific people. He's not writing to everybody. He's not writing to everybody in Ephesus. He's writing to the church in Ephesus, to the saints, those who are set apart for the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, he is emphasizing that because later in the chapter, that's what he's going to be dealing with. He's going to be dealing with the fact that we are saints. And how should saints live? How should the people of God be living before their God? In the knowledge of what God and Christ has done for them, God the Father and Christ has done for them, in the knowledge of the great salvation, that the plan and purpose of God in salvation, how should they be living out their lives? How should they be walking before their God? They are set apart, and therefore they should continue to be set apart from the world and from the influences of the world and from sin and those things that would tempt them and would bring them down. But it's not just those set apart ones he's writing to, it's to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Those who are walking, those who are seeking to be true to their God, those who are seeking to be right by their God, not those people who have claimed to be Christians and then have fallen away. No, he's writing to those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and are seeking to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, as all the people of God ought to be. So he's setting a standard there, isn't he? We are saints, we are set apart, we are to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does he want for them? He wants this: grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the overall aim of this letter. The overall aim is not to discipline them, it's not to harangue them about something, it is to help them so that they may know more of the grace of God, more of that wonderful free blessing that God gives to his people who are his saints and who are walking faithfully before him. But it's not only grace that he wants peace within the church, peace between them, so that Jew and Gentile, who were Jews and Gentiles, are now living together as one in Christ Jesus. And he wants them to know peace with their God, because they are walking faithfully and in truth before their God. And those words to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 come home to us, don't they? When we think of that church who has lost its first love, no longer living at peace with the Lord Jesus Christ, how far they have fallen. They haven't initially, I'm sure they took on board what Paul was saying, but they have drifted away over time. And what a lesson that is to us. You know, we can be exhorted, we can take on board the teaching, but if we do not continue in it, then we have failed. We have to be faithful, don't we? Faithful saints, faithful to our God all the time. It's not, we can't look back to what we were, and we can't count on what we were. We must progress. We must progress as individuals, and we must be progressing as a church, not standing still, but progressing, seeking ever to be glorifying to our God, seeking ever to be faithful to our God and to our Saviour, the ones whom we owe so much to, the ones whom we owe everything to, don't we? Because every blessing in heavenly places is through Christ, and in Christ we have what we have, and we are what we are. All that is good within us and all that is good in our lives we owe to that wonderful grace and mercy of our God, and therefore we ought to be living as debtors to our God in every way, seeking to be faithful to him. Let's pray. Our gracious God, now